Well, please turn now in God's Word to the book of Acts in the New Testament and to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, page 1105 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read just now the first 9 verses of Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. One of the greatest evidences of the truth of Christianity is surely the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And so if today you or someone that you know has doubts about Christianity, this story, and it's, of course it's not a story, it's true, this true story is a great way to reinforce faith. It is an enormous challenge for someone who is an unbeliever. If you're not a Christian today, if you are cynical or skeptical about Christianity, then I challenge you to explain this, because there is simply no other credible explanation for the dramatic, complete and utter transformation in this man's life other than the one that is described here in Acts chapter 9. How else could you possibly explain that this man of all men, who was the most implacable enemy of Christianity, suddenly, in a flash, literally, turns around the whole course of his life and becomes the most devoted servant of Jesus Christ, even to death? There is just no other explanation for it than the one that we read here in this passage. Now, that hasn't stopped some people trying to find an explanation. A book was written in 1959 by a man called William Sargent, and he came up with what he no doubt thought was plausible, but what seems to me to be incredibly far-fetched. And in that book, he argues that Saul had something like an acute nervous breakdown on the Damascus Road, which was then followed by a total collapse, by these hallucinations, by an increased state of suggestibility, which was made all the more intense by 3 days of fasting. And because he's in this terribly weakened state, completely at the mercy of Ananias and the other Christians in Damascus, who come in and they brainwash Saul with all kinds of Christian ideas. He would never have believed these things if it wasn't that he was in this heightened state of weakness just at that moment. And that's Sargent's explanation for what happened on the Damascus Road. Other people have tried to explain it away by epilepsy or sunstroke or other things like that. And it just goes to prove the truth of what G.K. Chesterton once said, that when men cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And really, this kind of thing, this kind of explanation is clutching at straws. It just reveals the terrible bias that there is amongst unbelievers, their determination to refuse to believe what is the obvious explanation. Since the resurrection of Jesus, the conversion of Saul is probably the most significant event in the history of the world. Luke records three full accounts of it, highlighting for us its importance. It shows us, as we thought with the children, the power of God triumphing over the bitterest enemy of the gospel. It shows us the grace of God turning his enemy into his friend. More than that, in fact, adopting him as his son. And as Paul himself put it in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, it displays Christ's perfect patience towards one who was the worst of sinners. And because it's such an important chapter in the book of Acts and in the history of the church and in the history of the world, I'd like us to spend several weeks looking at Saul's conversion. And today I want us to think, first of all, about the person that Saul was. The person that Saul was. And as we think about the person that Saul was, there are two things we need to notice. We want to look, first of all, at the intensity of Saul's persecution, and then the explanation for Saul's persecution. So firstly, the intensity of Saul's persecution. As we think about the person Saul was, there is absolutely no doubt at all about the kind of man he was before the Damascus Road. Let me use his own words, first of all, to describe what he was like. Acts 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Acts 26, 9 to 11. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Galatians 1 verse 13. Paul says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. In Philippians 3 verse 6, he says that as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And then 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 16. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, the chief of sinners. Paul's own words. Luke has mentioned Saul in Acts so far just three times, three brief references, and yet each time he has been described as a bitter enemy of Jesus and the church. We met him first in chapter 7, verse 58, where Saul was standing over the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. And that fact that he was there standing over the garments tells us that he was there in some kind of official capacity. We don't know exactly what that was. Perhaps he was overseeing the execution of Stephen, that he was responsible for it. It may be that he was the herald whose job it was to announce the charge. But in case there's any ambiguity there, in chapter 7, verse 58, we're told in chapter 8, verse 1, just a few verses later, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And that word approved is a very strong word. There's a lot of very strong words that are used to describe Paul's behavior and Paul's feelings. He wasn't a man who did things by halves. Saul approved of his execution. It had his complete and total and unreserved approval. And then particularly, the third reference is in chapter 8, verse 3. Just look at chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That word ravaging there is a horrible word. It's used elsewhere in Greek to describe wild animals tearing and goring and ripping at their prey. It's a word which describes something that is savage and ruthless and cruel and bestial. Paul is behaving like a wild animal. The Christians scatter out of Jerusalem. They run away because of Saul's actions here. But Saul isn't content with that. He's not happy that he's driven them out of Jerusalem. He wants to hunt them down wherever they go. He's like a lion following the scent and tracking down his prey, bent on leaving the church a bloody, mangled mess. We're told in chapter 8, verse 3, that he entered house after house, after house, after house, after house. This is a man who is tireless and relentless. He's obsessed with tracking down Christians. He drags them off to prison. He doesn't just take them to prison, he drags them to prison. There's something violent, something manic about this man's behavior. And we're told that he does this with men and women. That's unusual, isn't it? No mercy, no pity for women or for the children that would be left behind without parents. And now, in chapter 9, verse 1, as we're reintroduced to Saul, we discover that nothing has changed. He is as implacable as ever. When we meet him in verse 1, he is still panting and snorting like an animal. He's breathing out threats against the disciples of the Lord. In fact, it seems as if there's been some kind of escalation in Saul's behavior, because he's not just breathing out threats, but he is breathing out murder. He is now behaving more violently than even he was before. He's not just dragging them to prison by the hair. He's murdering them as well. He's bringing about their death. And that manic violence is confirmed by his own words in Acts 26, verse 11, in his own testimony, where he talks about his raging fury against them. And again, that phrase describes something, someone who's almost out of his mind. This is not someone who's entirely balanced and objective. He is in raging fury against the Christians. He wants to kill every Christian in the world. And we see that fanaticism here in verse 2 of chapter 9, don't we? Because we're told that he obtains authority from the high priest to go all the way to Damascus on his hunt for Christians, so that he can arrest anyone that he finds. And again, we're told men or women. Makes no difference. He doesn't care if he has to drag a mother away from her young children. Men or women, he's going to trail them all the way back to Jerusalem and into prison. But it's very interesting, isn't it, in verse 2, that little word, if. He asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might bring them to Jerusalem. He doesn't even know for sure that there are any Christians hiding in Damascus. But this is a man who is prepared to travel 150 miles, a 1 to 2 week journey on foot, just in case there might be one or two Christians hiding up there in Damascus. And this wasn't a one-off. He says in Acts 26:11, "In raging fury against them, I chased them even to foreign cities." This is how Saul spent his weeks and months, traveling hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, tracking down Christians. So there's absolutely no doubt, is there? Saul was a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ. The intensity of Saul's persecution. But the question we need to ask is, why? What was it that drove Saul to such extreme efforts to destroy the church? What was it that he had against Jesus and against the Christians? And that brings us, secondly, for the rest of our time, to the explanation for Saul's persecution. We have seen the intensity of it, now the explanation for it. And there are at least two strands of explanation. The first is that Saul was just horrified by the suggestion that the Messiah could have been crucified. It was really a theological belief that drove Saul's persecution. He was appalled by what the Christians were teaching, that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, was the Messiah. It said in the law, in Deuteronomy 21:23, "Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." And so it seemed obvious to Saul, how could God's chosen one, how could the supremely blessed one possibly die a cursed death? It didn't make sense. Worse than that, it wasn't that it just didn't make sense. It was blasphemy to suggest it. A crucified Messiah. Those two words don't belong together. Crucified Messiah. No, one or the other, but not both together. The cursed, blessed one. It's a contradiction in terms. It doesn't make any sense. He was horrified by this idea, this awful blasphemy that was being proclaimed on the streets of Jerusalem. We don't know, we can't know for certain, if Saul ever met Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But it is certainly possible, if not likely. The scholars go back and forth about this, but I don't think that there is any way to be sure. They were of a similar age, Saul and Jesus. And Saul tells us that he was brought up in Jerusalem, and that he was one of the foremost Pharisees of his generation. In Galatians 1, verse 14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So it's hard to imagine that Saul could have been in Jerusalem around this time and not had some contact with Jesus. It's not impossible, but it's very hard to imagine that Saul never heard Jesus teaching, that he never saw Jesus perform a miracle. And if somehow he was in Jerusalem and didn't meet Jesus or see his miracles, or perhaps was away from Jerusalem just at the time that Jesus was there, it certainly is very, very hard to believe that Saul didn't hear about Jesus' teaching and miracles. In fact, some scholars speculate that the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospels is actually Saul, that he was the rich young ruler who came to speak with Jesus, who addressed him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's able to say about how he's kept all the law, externally at least, ever since he was a child. Well, that's possible, but there's no way that we can be sure. But it is likely that Saul at least heard about what Jesus was teaching and the miracles that he was performing, if he didn't actually meet him and see them for himself. And I can't help wondering if, as he heard about these things, did Saul hope that Jesus could be the Christ? Did he wonder, is Jesus the Messiah? Here's this man, and these are the things that he's teaching, and he's doing these amazing miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament, and he was born in Bethlehem. There's so much at that point for Saul that surely would have fitted what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Did Saul hope that Jesus was the Messiah? But then his crucifixion dashed all of those hopes. And perhaps that's part of the explanation for Saul's rage. All his hopes were turned into bitterness and anger. He's not the Messiah. He never was the Messiah. He's an imposter. He was convincing for a time. He nearly took me in. But in the end, he was a fraud. Maybe that helps to explain some of the rage, this unbalanced rage that there is in Saul's persecution of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But whether that's the case or not, there certainly was no doubt in Saul's mind. A crucified man cannot be the Messiah. So that's one explanation, one part of the explanation for Saul's persecution. This idea that Jesus, who was crucified, could be the Messiah. But then another reason for the intensity of Saul's persecution is his doubts. His doubts. The psychologist Carl Jung wrote that it is quite a common thing, apparently, for those who harbor secret doubts to compensate for those secret doubts by going over the top and becoming a fanatic. Well, we're not just dependent on the insights of a secular psychologist for this, because actually Jesus explains that himself in Acts 26, verse 14, in the third account in Acts of Saul's conversion. Listen to what it says, Acts 26, 14, because we're given a little bit of extra information that isn't here in Acts 9 about what Jesus said to Paul, to Saul, on the road to Damascus. Paul says, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" It's that phrase, "it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, maybe some of you aren't sure what goads are. Goads are sharp sticks that were used to poke and to prod animals to get them to move in the way that you want them to go. And apparently, Jesus explains here that he had been poking Saul in different ways. And Saul had been stubbornly refusing to move. In fact, not just was he not moving, but he was kicking back in raging fury, the fury of his persecution. He was kicking back against these goads instead. And Jesus speaks to Saul on the Damascus road with pity, doesn't he? He says, "It's a hard thing, Saul, that you're doing to yourself. You're kicking against the goads, and that is hurting you. That's driving this sharp point deeper and deeper into your flesh. You're harming yourself, Saul, by what you're doing." And it's worth asking what these goads were. What were the things that Jesus was using to poke and to prod Saul to go in the right way? Well, there are a number of hints as to what these could have been. Surely one of them must have been the courage and the devotion of the Christians that Saul was persecuting. He must have been impressed by their courage and their devotion. Remember, Saul was a man of almost superhuman discipline and courage and endurance himself. And yet what he saw in these ordinary Christians, these men and women, it must have made a deep impact upon him. It must have done. These men and women alike who were prepared to give up their freedom and even their lives rather than curse Jesus. I wonder, did you pick up on that incredibly moving statement that Paul makes in Acts 26:11? He says, "I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." What's the implication? He couldn't. He tried to make them blaspheme. He did everything at his disposal to try to torture these Christians into blaspheming Christ, but he couldn't. He punished them in all the synagogues, often. And synagogue punishment could be extremely severe. The 39 lashes was enough to kill a man, or at the very least, to leave him permanently disabled. But no matter what torture Saul used against these men and women, he couldn't make them blaspheme. And that must have been a sharp goad, poking at Saul's conscience, poking him in the right direction. And then Stephen's death especially must have made a mark on Saul. He was there, you remember, for the whole thing. He had a ringside seat. He saw Stephen's face at the end of the debate that he had with him, like that of an angel. And he heard up close those remarkable words that Stephen prayed as his life was ebbing away, praying for forgiveness for these killers who have bludgeoned him to death by these falling rocks. Saul heard Stephen look to heaven and heard him say that he saw Jesus standing at God's right hand. That must have made a mark on Saul. That must have been another goad poking him in the right way that he's kicking back against. As a Pharisee, Saul honored the Jewish martyrs of the past who died horrible deaths rather than compromise their faith. But in all the history of Israel, he has never come across anyone who died like Stephen did. Well, apart from one man who died like Stephen died. And again, it makes you wonder if Saul was there at the cross among the other Pharisees who were mocking Jesus and shaking their heads at Jesus and telling him to come down from the cross. Stephen's death must have been another sharp poke, poking him to go the right way. And then Stephen left a mark on Saul in another way as well. It says in Acts 6, verses 9 and 10, that the Jewish synagogues put up their best debaters against Stephen. They didn't like what Stephen was teaching, so they brought their best debaters. And it says in verse 9 of Acts 6 that those debaters included those from Cilicia and Asia who rose up and disputed with Stephen. Saul was from Cilicia. And it's just impossible to think that Saul was not one of those who debated with Stephen. But in verse 10, it says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In other words, for the first time in his life, Saul was beaten in a theological debate. This had never happened before. Saul had an encyclopedic, vast knowledge of the whole of the Old Testament and all of the rabbinical writings, and yet that wasn't enough to out-argue this one Christian. And so Stephen's words, as well as his manner of death, must have been a painful goad, like a nail in Saul's conscience that was very painful to kick against. Another goad is referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, he's writing about the power of sin, and he uses the 10th commandment as an illustration. You shall not covet. And he says in Romans 7 that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Something happened to make Saul covet. Maybe he was able to say that as far as outward righteousness went, he was blameless. But he knew that on the inside, his thoughts and his motives were unclean. And perhaps it was being beaten by Stephen in debate that was the occasion for Saul to covet. Up to this point, he really hadn't had to struggle with coveting because he was the one everybody else coveted. He was the star. But now he's been beaten, and there's someone that actually he covets. Someone's understanding and learning is greater than his. So for all of these reasons, Saul wants to put an end to Christianity. He wants to silence his own conscience. He wants to get rid of these goads that are poking at him and annoying him and bothering him, as well as because of his belief about the Messiah. This, in other words, is the furthest thing from a seeker that you could possibly imagine. Here is a man who is willfully, stubbornly, determinedly resisting every single impulse towards the truth. He's convinced that he's doing God's will in trying to exterminate the church. It's going to take something huge to convince him that he's wrong. All these sharp pokes with these goads hasn't been enough. It's just got Saul into a raging fury. Something far, far greater is going to have to happen to this man to change him and to convince him that he's wrong. And that's what we'll come to, God willing, next week when we think about the person that Saul met. But just as we close, let me say two or three things by way of application. First of all, it's easy, isn't it, to write people off who are antagonistic to the gospel. And maybe you know people like that. Maybe you have people like that in your own family. They are very, very angry, hostile against Christianity. And it would be easy to write them off. It would be easy to assume that they are the last people in the world who would ever become Christians. But Saul warns us not to do that. Saul shows us that underneath all that bluster and noise and shouting, there could well be someone who is being drawn to Christ. Now, it may not look on the outside like that's what's happening. But what is actually happening may well be, like Saul, that they are kicking against the goads. They're putting up a fight. They're hurting themselves. And yet Christ is still drawing them to himself. Maybe like Saul, they are inwardly convicted about their sins. They know that they're not the people that they should be, the people that they want to be. They're suffering from a guilty conscience. And maybe that's a torture to them. It was the same for David in Psalm 32 when he kept silent. Outwardly, he went about his duties. It looked as if all was well. But on the inside, he said, it was as though my body wasted and my bones were groaning all day long because I was under the conviction of sin. And it was like that for Saul. And perhaps it's like that for someone that you know as well. And it could well be that that person who seems so hostile to Christianity is actually secretly impressed by the Christians in his life, by you. by your witness, by your arguments. You say these things and it just seems to be water off a duck's back. It seems as if they're not listening. It seems as if they're not swayed by him in the slightest. But perhaps they're having much more impact than you realize. The way that you answer their questions, your grace, your patience, your kindness, your testimony, as you have shared your experience of Christ in your life, all of that could be having much, much more effect in their lives than you realize. And just because they don't come out and say, "You've convinced me, you're right, I'm wrong," that doesn't mean that they're not thinking about it. Perhaps they're getting all the more angry because they're trying to cover up their secret doubts. And secondly, as I've said already, this is a remarkable proof of the resurrection of Jesus. That this man, of all people, after all that he's done and all that he's said, that this man should become a Christian. He was on the spot in Jerusalem, you remember. He was perfectly placed to go and investigate all of these things. And he had a stronger reason and motivation to go and do that than anybody else. If the tomb of Jesus was not empty, or if the reports about his resurrection were not credible, then Paul would certainly have known. If anybody would have known, if there was a truth to find out, if there was a false teaching to find out, this was the man who would have tracked it down. He had more reason than anyone to prove Christians liars. And if a man who is as prejudiced as Saul against Christianity, if a man like that could be converted, then it is certainly not intellectual suicide to think that some of our friends could be as well. And perhaps there's someone here today who's not a Christian, and what is holding you back is a deep sense of unworthiness. It's not intellectual doubts, but it's just you're horribly aware of the things that you've done in the past. You think of all of your secret sins, things that you've never confessed to anyone else, and you just despair. You think, "I could never be a Christian." What an encouragement Saul is for someone like you. You think you've done bad stuff in the past. Have you done anything remotely as bad as what Saul did? 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." This man is an example. One of the reasons that God saved this man out of these sins was so that he would be an example for all sinners, so that nobody would despair and think, "Well, I'm too bad for Jesus to save." The love and the grace of Christ is far greater than your record of sin and failure, whatever it might be. The person that Saul was, and as I said, next week, God willing, we'll think about the person that Saul met. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. We thank you for this promise that your watchful eye will guide our steps and cause us to know your counsel. And Lord, as we go out into this coming week, we pray that you would instruct and teach us, and that you would guide our steps, and that you would make us know your counsel for every situation that we will face. Lord, we pray once again for those who grieve. We pray for Margaret and for the whole McCune family. We pray too, Lord, for Liz as she cares for her mum. We pray for her and Gareth as they travel between here and Machrafelt. We pray for the whole family circle, that you will uphold them and guide and instruct them. Father, for others who perhaps face challenges this coming week, we pray that you will guide and instruct and give wisdom according to our different needs. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.